Good evening. It's good to be back with you talking about apologetics. If you remember from last week, we looked at what apologetics is. It's the defense of the Christian faith. We looked at some reasons for why we should study it. We have an exhortation to do so in 1 Peter 3:15. We also mentioned that it can aid in our evangelistic efforts, giving reasons for why the gospel is a reasonable choice. We also talked about how learning reasons for the gospel can help combat doubt in our own lives and maybe the lives of people we know. And then we talked about worldviews, simply how people view the world. We looked at the major ones of them: pluralism, polytheism, theism, atheism. And what we said was is that a worldview should reflect reality. It's our concept of how the world really is. And so continuing on in that, we're going to talk about truth tonight. There couldn't be a more foundational topic than truth. It's something we actually take for granted. We don't, a lot of times, think about how we know things, or we don't think about thinking. And so tonight, we're going to do that. However, before we get started, I do have a question for you. What's the best flavor of ice cream?
Chocolate.
Okay, I didn't even have to ask for a reply. That was great. Can we try that again, though? On the count of three, what's the best flavor of ice cream? One.
Chocolate.
Okay. It's really good that you all came. I heard a lot of wrong answers, actually.
A lot of wrong answers.
The best flavor of ice cream is chocolate moose tracks. Some of you were close. AJ said chocolate, but chocolate moose tracks. It has just the right proportion of chocolate ice cream to tasty peanut butter cups and that rich moose tracks fudge swirled in the middle. And there's a picture of my own chocolate moose tracks from home. Someone had mentioned that a lot of you don't know me very well, so I figured I'd start by telling you about my favorite ice cream. I'm also a software developer. I've written some software that a handful of churches in Tallahassee use and many churches worldwide. I enjoy studying and speaking and teaching and working out, and I got married last June on the 22nd to my wife, Patty, or I call her Patricia, but that's another conversation. So that's me in a nutshell. But back to ice cream. Now, there were many different answers. I heard chocolate, strawberry, hopefully some people said moose tracks too, but there's no wrong answer to that question. Because you answered honestly, you answered truthfully when you said strawberry, if you did, is the best flavor of ice cream. And this gets us into our discussion about truth. There are two views of truth, and the first is called subjective truth. This, your claim about ice cream that moose tracks is the best flavor, that's an example of a subjective truth claim. It's true because of how a person feels. You'll note the word subject in subjective. That's referring to a person. So a subject is a person. And so the claim is about the subject, the person making the claim. It's not actually about the object, the ice cream. You may have thought you were talking about the ice cream, but you were actually talking about how you feel about the ice cream. And so a subjective truth expresses something true only for the person saying it. And because of that, there can be as many truths as there are people who believe them. And each individual decides what's right and wrong on a subjective view of truth. And there are no absolute right and wrongs on a subjective subjective view of truth. Now, relativism is the view that all truth claims are relative to the person. I think this will be the second and final new term for the night. There might be one other. And so subjective truth has subject in the name. Remember, that's about the person making the claim. Relativism has the word relative in it. And that is about, it's the view that all truth claims are relative to the person making them. So if I were to say murder is wrong, I'm not actually saying the act of murder is wrong on a subjective view. I'm saying I feel like murder is wrong. And that might seem like a fine difference, but it's a huge difference, as we'll see as we move on. Subjective truth is the first view of truth. Objective truth is the second. And an objective truth is a truth grounded in an object. It should correspond with reality. In other words, it should match its object. And so if I say that my shirt is red, and it's not red, well, that doesn't match reality. Now, maybe I get a pass because I'm actually colorblind, but no, I don't. And so I can tell red from blue. It's the other colors that are a problem. Christmas is a very dreary season because green looks brown and red looks brown and everything's just brown. So, objective truth is truth that matches reality. And this gets to what we were talking about last week on how a worldview should match reality. And objective truth is not about feelings. It's not about preferences. So I hope you're starting to see some differences between subjective truth and objective truth. We'll have a chart on the screen in a minute that puts these things side by side so you can see it. The final thing I want to say about objective truth in terms of a definition is that objective truth is true for all people in all places at all times to whom the claim applies. This is key. And so this is not absolute truth. This is objective truth. And the difference is one of nuance. But absolute truth would say an action is always wrong for all people, period. And objective truth has these other qualifiers. For instance, it's not absolutely true that killing is always wrong. There's self-defense involved. And there are just wars where killing is justified. No, what makes it murder is if it's not justified. And so an example of an objective truth would be that murder is wrong for all people in all places at all times. But killing is not wrong for all people at all places at all times. We need more information in order to delineate or see the difference between the two. Some examples of objective truth. Gravity. It pulls things together. If I were to say it didn't pull things together, and I wasn't floating off the floor, well, then you would know that this didn't match reality. I am male. This either matches reality or it doesn't. Barack Obama is the president of the United States. This type of claim, you could call it a historical one, either matches reality or it doesn't. In the same way, saying that Jesus lived, died, and was raised from the dead is either true or it's not. It either reflects reality or it doesn't. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. So let's look at some comparisons of objective and subjective truth. Objective truth is either true or false. There's no middle ground. Subjective truth is neither true or false. Remember, subjective truth, your feeling or your preference about ice cream. There's not a right and wrong answer there. Objective truth can be wrong. Subjective truth can't be. It's just about my feelings. But objective truth is about things. Objective truth is true for everyone. Remember, true for everyone in all times, in all places, that type of thing. But subjective truth is just true for me. Some categories of objective truth: historical events. They either happened or they didn't. Math and empirical sciences. 2 + 2 either equals 4 or it doesn't. And that either corresponds with reality or it doesn't. So either if I have 2 pennies and I get 2 more pennies, I have 4 pennies. And that claim accurately represents reality. That's an objective truth claim. Then we have ethics and morals and religions. Now you'll notice there is a dividing line in the middle here. This is because culture today disagrees with these bottom 2 bullet points. Culture would say that ethics and morality and religions, those are not examples of objective truth. Those are examples of subjective truth. They're the type of thing that we decide for ourselves. They don't apply to all people at all times, at all places. And why do they have this view? Well, atheism or materialism, remember that's the view that only material things exist. Well, if only material things exist, morality isn't material. It's immaterial. And so morality cannot exist if only material things exist. And this is why atheists and materialists don't think there's any such thing as objective morality. There isn't morality that applies to everyone. We decide for ourselves. It's just something we make up. And so you may have heard the claim, moral and ethical claims are subjective. They're up to us. Well, why do people believe this? There's no responsibility. I'm not ultimately accountable to someone for my actions because I judge my actions, me and me alone. Romans 1 says that people exchange the truth of God for a lie. People want to live how they want to live without an absolute authority. Paul talks about rebellion, and this is exactly what's going on. I don't want to have to bend my knee to a sovereign God one day if I'm an average member of culture today. And so I hold the opinion, if I'm an atheist, that morality is just subjective. We decide for ourselves. And so these type of people would say something can be true for you, but it's not necessarily true for me. This is an example of a self-refuting idea. This claim that something can be true for you, but not necessarily for me, it actually applies to itself. And it contradicts itself. So it must be false. So a reply you could give to a person who says this is, well, what if that isn't true for me? What if it's not true for me that something can be true for you and something can be true for me? You see how this idea contradicts itself? And we shouldn't hold contradictory viewpoints. That's silly. Contradictory viewpoints cannot accurately represent reality. And so people who say that moral and ethical claims are subjective, what they're saying is morality is a preference. Maybe it's a preference we express as a culture, but it's a preference nonetheless. But here's the problem. When you try to say that religious claims are just a preference, they're just subjective truth. Christianity isn't based on a preference. Christianity is based on historical fact. Just like Barack Obama is either the president of the United States or he's not, and saying that he is accurately represents reality, Jesus either lived a perfect life, was crucified and resurrected, or he wasn't. That claim accurately represents reality. It's an objective truth claim. And this is key. This is why we're looking at truth tonight. Because in order for you to get to the gospel with someone who thinks that morality is subjective, that I just decide for myself, you've got to get rid of that idea from their minds. Because if you try to tell them that God says you should do this, you should live this way, well, they're thinking, well, no, morality is just something we decide for ourselves. So you have to show them that that doesn't work. And we're about to look at the common claims of culture today. And I'm going to walk you through addressing each one of these. The first one, there is no truth. The second, you can't know truth. The third one, that's also popular in the church, you shouldn't judge. The fourth one, all truth is relative. And then only science can give us truth. And this will touch on the larger issue of science versus faith, science versus trust in God and those type of things. And then you shouldn't force your morality on people. Raise your hand if you've heard one of these. Okay, chuckles, I'll take that as you've heard many. Before we move on, I need to teach you something you already know. I need to teach you the law of non-contradiction. This is just a fancy way of saying that a thing cannot be what it is and what it is not at the same time and in the same way. You all already know this. It can't be sunny outside and not sunny outside. If your child told you that he was at a friend's house all night and you saw him at the movie theater, you know there's a problem because he can't be at his friend's house all night and at the movie theater. You can't hold two contradictory viewpoints as true. One or both must be wrong. We're not used to thinking about thinking, like I said earlier. And like I did say, most of you already implicitly know this law of non-contradiction. But I think sometimes we forget to apply it. We forget to think about the claims people make. We instantly start saying, oh, okay, they've laid the ground here, they've made a claim, and I have to play on their field. But you don't all the time. A lot of times, you can address the claim they made themselves and show there's a problem with it. And so let's walk through each of these truth claims and see the problem. There is no truth. You could respond, is that true? Right. If it's true that there is no truth, then the saying, there is no truth, must be false. It's a little convoluted. Here's an easier way to think of it. In order for it to be true that there is no truth, truth must actually exist. And so this person is using the very thing to make their claim that they say doesn't exist. This is an example of a self-refuting idea. It applies to itself, it contradicts itself, and so it must be false. A little aside, if there is no truth, then no book written by an atheist could be true. And so some atheists have actually written books saying there's no truth. Why would anyone pay to buy a book to read something that is not true by the author's own admission? I don't understand. And this is the type of situation that arises from sloppy thinking. And so just because you're a famous scientist or an atheist or you have a PhD, it doesn't mean your thinking is spot on. All claims need to be evaluated. We don't just need to take someone's word for it because they have a degree. No, we need to evaluate every claim on its own merits. We should want people to evaluate the gospel on its own merits because the evidence is excellent. And so we should do the same thing with other people's claims. Second claim, you can't know truth. How does this person know that? They're claiming to know something. They're claiming to know that you can't know anything, but that is a claim to knowledge. And they're saying that that's not actually possible. This is a self-refuting idea. It applies to itself, it contradicts itself, and so it must be false. Here's a popular one, you shouldn't judge. There are two ways to tackle this one. The first is simply, that seems like a judgment. Because you're telling me I'm wrong for judging. That's the definition of a judgment. Now, this is a self-refuting idea. As soon as you say it, as soon as you try to apply this to someone, it contradicts itself. But here's the other problem. Most people base this on what the Bible seems to say. And so they have two ways of supporting this. Well, the general, you know, kind of flavor of the New Testament is one of love. And that's true. But that doesn't mean we don't point out the wrongs that happen in culture. It doesn't mean we don't point out the wrongs that happen in our brothers and sisters' lives. Jesus is very clear in Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault when the two of you are alone. Showing him his fault requires telling him he's wrong. That's a judgment. The other place people get this idea that we shouldn't judge is from Matthew 7. They read the first two words and then they stop. Don't judge. I'm done. No, read on. For by the same standard you judge, you will be judged. Take the plank out of your own eye so you can address the speck in your brother's. Take the plank out of your own eye so that you can address the speck in your brother's. Jesus is saying to avoid hypocritical judgments. Don't say, oh, it's right for me to do this, but it's wrong for you. Sounds like subjective morality. He's saying don't do that. Don't be hypocritical. But still, help your brother along. This is in parallel to what's being said in Matthew 18:15. So, you don't have to use the Bible as a standard even, though you could, to show that this claim is false, because it refutes itself. What about the claim that all truth is relative? We briefly looked at this earlier, but what if that's not true for me? If we all decide for ourselves, I decide the truth is not relative. So this idea falls apart also. Here's a popular one. Only science can give us truth. Before I go on, I want to talk about this claim in a little different way. Today, it's common to hear science says fill in the blank. Science doesn't say anything. People say things. Inanimate processes, like science, don't say anything. Scientists are the ones doing the talking. Scientists have biases, like you and I do. And they make mistakes, like we do. But science doesn't say anything. The other problem with this claim is that science cannot ever show that God does not exist. And here's why. Science, like most science textbooks will tell you, is a naturalistic process that tells us about the natural world. And some textbooks will even tell you it cannot tell you about the supernatural. Well, God is not natural. God is not made of anything material. He is supernatural. So science has no ability to tell us about the supernatural. So there's not this conflict there. And if anyone tells you that science has disproved God, point that out. How did a materialistic process disprove the existence of an immaterial reality? But let's address this claim. Just on the claim itself. You don't have to know anything else. The claim only science can give us truth is not a scientific truth. So if all truth claims have to be scientific, then this claim is false. It's not a scientific truth claim. You could also ask, what lab experiment was done to conclude that only science can give us truth? Interestingly enough, if anyone did design such an experiment, they would be using science, the thing they're trying to prove, in order to prove science. Circular. Hope you see that. It's just like if one day we hear that life has been created in the lab. That's not an example of evolution. No, that's an example of intelligent design. Because I'm pretty sure those scientists want to take credit for it. Our last claim we'll look at tonight, you shouldn't force your morality on people. You could ask such a person, is this your moral view? They'll say, yes, I think it's wrong. Well, then why are you forcing your moral view on me? I hope you see that this, holding this viewpoint, thinking this, having it in your mind, that's not self-refuting. That's not contradictory. But as soon as you apply it to someone else, you're trying to force your morality on them. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with forcing morality on people. All laws force morality. The question is whose? Some people will say you can't legislate morality. The only thing you can legislate is morality. But whose morality? That's the question. So I hope you've seen how these common claims of culture today all have problems with them. And we just have to think about the claims people are making. We don't need to rock back on our heels and get on the defensive and I've got to know something here. No, just work with the claim they've given you. Ask yourself, does this claim apply to itself? Okay, it does. Does it contradict itself? Yes. Then it must be wrong. And you could point that out with the question. You'll notice each one of these replies is a question. Some are shortened for the sake of fitting on the slide and might seem a little terse, but you could make it not so short. Let's talk about faith versus reason. This touches on the debate that faith is over here, reason is over here, and the more faith I have, the less reason is involved, and conversely, the more reason I have, the less faith I have. An atheist today would say that Christians just exercise blind faith, that our faith is a leap. Let's see if that's true. Atheists, on the other hand, claim that their values are scientific, unbiased, and rational. They don't have biases, they don't have values that they're importing into this process, and they claim that religious views are prejudiced and based on blind faith. Now, in the effort of being honest, some people's faith is blind. It's not based on much of anything. But that doesn't mean that the standard the Bible sets is blind faith. It doesn't mean that we can't know more than only having blind faith. The naturalist's basic assumption is that there is no God. This is not a scientific assumption. Remember, God is immaterial. Science deals with the material. So this is, in fact, a religious assumption. Your view about God falls under the category of religion. Some atheists are honest about this. Richard Lewontin, American evolutionary biologist, says the following. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. Why? Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to naturalism. That sounds like a bias to me. Now, I don't know if this guy was really sleep deprived when someone got him to say this or what, but it's extremely damning to the scientific and atheistic community. It's acknowledging that they have biases and that naturalism, the view that only material things exist, is their starting point. That should actually be a conclusion, not a starting point. What does Michael Ruse, a professor at FSU, who teaches history and philosophy and has actually written many books on Darwin, what does he say? Well, evolution is promoted by its practitioners as more than mere science. Evolution is promulgated as an ideology, a secular religion, a full-fledged alternative to Christianity, with meaning and morality. I'm an ardent evolutionist and an ex-Christian, but I must admit, in this one complaint, the literalists, creationists, are absolutely right. Evolution is a religion. There's an atheist, a staunch atheist, being very honest about their side. So, is the standard faith and reason? No. The standard is faith and reason. It's both. It's like we talked about last week, truth and love, faith and truth. Both of these things are necessary. So let's talk about faith. What's the biblical usage of faith? This is a word we toss around a lot today. But how's it used in Scripture? It's trust exhibited after becoming convinced by evidence. It's believing because of, not in spite of. This is key. A lot of people say Christians believe in spite of evidence. Some might, but hopefully we're believing because of evidence, and the difference is huge. So faith and facts are both necessary. I would encourage you when you're talking with people not to use the word faith, not because we have anything to be ashamed of, but simply because it doesn't communicate well in culture today. I think you should use the word trust or convictions. Most people have convictions, maybe about animal rights or murder or genocide. That's a culturally acceptable way to talk and thing to have. Convictions. Well, I have convictions as a Christian, things I deeply believe to be true. And so this word communicates better than faith, because a lot of times people are going to put the word blind in front of it or leap of in front of it, and hopefully that's not what we're talking about. Greg Kokel, an apologist, says, faith is active trust in what you have good reason to believe is true. I love that definition. We're going to look at some passages where reason is involved in coming to faith in Christ. Jesus says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up, take your stretcher, and walk? But so that you may know, emphasis mine, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, stand up, take your stretcher, and go home. Knowing is core to the gospel. There's nothing to have faith, exhibit faith based on, if there's no on. You must be convinced based on evidence. Now, how much evidence it takes, it might be different for different people. And hopefully, as we continue our Christian journey, we learn more and more about the gospel and become more and more convinced and grow in our faith in ever-increasing amounts. Let's look at another example from Acts. Peter, not Pete, Peter, makes a case and then says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were acutely distressed and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, what should we do, brothers? Peter said to them, repent. And each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The word repent is used 32 times, or at least the original Greek word used here is used 32 times in the New Testament. We don't use this word as it was originally used today. We define it as you should turn, or you should say you're sorry. And what it actually meant was change your mind. This is a key difference. The mind is involved in coming to faith. It's not believing in spite of, it's believing because of. Now, if you do change your mind about sin, you will say you're sorry. If you do change your mind about sin, you will turn and pursue a different direction. And so those two things are involved, but that's not the core concept being used here. The core concept is change your mind. Here's an example of the difference in mutual roles of reason and faith. Jesus died on the cross. This is a claim I can reason to. I can examine the evidence, and I can come to a conclusion. And I think this is the best one, that Jesus really did die and rise from the dead. That's a reasonable conclusion. My mind came to that. However, faith would have me believe that Jesus' death provides for forgiveness of sin. This is something I can know no other way than to believe the claim in Scripture that when Jesus died and then I later accepted him, that my slate of sin was wiped clean. I have no way to tangibly experience that. That's not a historical thing I can look into. No, it's something I take on faith because of the good reasons I have to believe the historical basis it's founded on. So reason and faith fit together. They must. Now, what about blind faith? Some people say that the more we know, the less we'll have to take on faith. And that's a bad thing because we're supposed to have more faith. The problem here is the definition that this person is using of the word faith is not an accurate biblical one. It's not active trust in what you have good reason to believe is true. But if this person is right, if us having less faith because we know more is true, well, then hopefully we'll find the bones of Jesus. And then we can believe in spite of evidence. We can have even more faith. But this seems silly. And I hope that illustrates to you that there isn't a battle between faith and reason. Having more of one does not mean you have less of the other. Quite to the contrary, most of the people I know, the more they study the Bible, the more they're convinced by evidence, the more faith they have. And that's how it should work. I want to talk about how we can determine if something is true. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about truth. And as Christians, we claim to know the truth. So let's look at some tests that can help us determine the truthfulness of a claim. We've got the test of reason, the test of experience, and the test of practice. The test of reason. Well, we looked at the law of non-contradiction earlier. It's also on the side of the screen. A thing cannot be what it is and what it is not at the same time and in the same way. It can't be sunny outside and not sunny outside at the same time. And so the law of non-contradiction allows us to weed through just bad claims and get rid of the contradictory ones. Because we shouldn't hold any contradictory viewpoints. Because contradictory viewpoints cannot accurately express and reflect reality. We can also use reason in other areas to bring together different sources of evidence, put them together, and see where they lead. Our criminal justice system is founded on that, and we can do the same thing with the Bible. If that type of approach is interesting to you, there's a good book written by J. Warner Wallace called Cold Case Christianity. He used to be a hardcore atheist, cold case detective, and in trying to disprove the Gospels, came to be a Christian, and now he's an apologist. And so that book takes an evidentiary approach to proving the Gospels. So we can use the law of non-contradiction and reason to address claims like a skeptic saying it's impossible to know anything. How does that person know that? That's another one. The list goes on and on. And yes, they're quite humorous. So that's the test of reason. The test of experience. Does the explanation for a certain claim match the facts of our observation? For instance, there aren't many Flat Earth Society members today. That's because our experience does not line up with that. Most people have seen Earth from space. Most people have had much more science in school and learned about orbits and rotation and cartography and these different things. And so not many people believe in a flat Earth. Notice some do, in spite of their experience. However, in general, our experience can inform us about the truthfulness of something. Another example, Christian Science. I have a friend, coworker, mentor, his name's Hampton. We actually have worked together on some of these lessons. And he had a friend growing up in high school. And this guy was a Christian Scientist. And he said to Hampton, "You should be a Christian Scientist too." And Hampton said, "Let me see if I understand you. You believe that reality is just what we imagine it to be." And the kid said, "Yes." And Hampton said, "You're doing a horrible job. Your teeth are not straight and your mother's in a wheelchair. This doesn't fit experience. This doesn't seem to be something you'd want to imagine." Hampton was, as teenagers sometimes can be, maybe a little harsh. But that event came full circle in 25 or 30 years, and Hampton is walking across Dallas Theological Seminary's campus and runs into this guy, who's now a Christian, because Hampton had this conversation with him long ago and pointed out a problem with his worldview. There are also people called solipsists who believe they're the only ones who exist. Shirley MacLaine is one of these. She invited people over to her house to tell them that she doesn't think they exist. She's also written books that say the same thing. Who's going to read them, and who does she think pays her? I don't understand. So the test of experience helps us weed out bad views. Now, I want to caution you some. It's very popular in the church to say, "God told me," fill in the blank, something. This is an experientially based thing. This is dangerous. I just want to remind you that saying "God told me" was extremely important in the Old Testament. And in fact, saying "God told you" when he didn't would be breaking one of the Ten Commandments, taking God's name in vain. Also, the standard, if you were a prophet or you claimed to be a prophet and you spoke for God and got it wrong, you got stoned. Now, I don't think we should stone people today, but I do think this illustrates to us how highly important God takes the case of people speaking for him. And I've also seen people get it wrong. And I say this with gentleness and humility. But I remember the business meeting at this church when we were discussing sabbaticals. And one polite and respectful gentleman came forward and said, God told me we should vote for this. And another came forward and said, God told me we shouldn't vote for this. I'm not intending to poke fun at that, but what I want to illustrate is sometimes we get this wrong. Because God did not tell two different people that he wanted two different things to happen for the same situation. And so be careful when you rely on your experience. This also goes for sharing the gospel. The Holy Spirit's work in our life of giving us assurance of salvation can help us know, like we pointed out last week. But it doesn't help us show other people. We can't mind meld with them and give them our experiences. And we wouldn't be persuaded by their experiences. I gave the example last week of a Muslim at your work who maybe had a dream and an experience from Allah, and he's so convinced now that Islam is true. That's not going to sway you. In the same way that your personal experience probably isn't going to sway someone else. But you do have better tools at your disposal. And that's why we're here. So the test of experience and observation can be helpful in pointing to an absolute, an objective truth, but we shouldn't base our beliefs solely on it. It's just a piece of the puzzle. A necessary piece, but a piece nonetheless. The test of practice, our third test. Does it work? Can you actually live out whatever view you're claiming to have? Or do you have to borrow from other worldviews? A worldview is like a puzzle, and some people take pieces from other people's puzzles, and they don't fit in theirs. That's very frustrating when you're putting a puzzle together. And as an example, how should a person from each worldview react to having their phone stolen? The naturalist, who would believe in evolution, if he's being honest, should say, I was less fit. I will steal the phone of someone who's less fit than me. That's what naturally follows. I steal, kill, whatever to get what I want. How should a pantheist react? That's someone who thinks that everything is God, or that maybe they're the only person that exists. Well, on that view, they imagined the phone getting stolen, if they're honest, and so they should just imagine having a new one. Right. How should a relativist, someone who thinks that all truth is relative, how should they react? They can't say it's wrong. They can't say it was objectively wrong that you stole their phone. If they're honest, all they can say is, I don't like it. If any of these people who had their phone stolen, if they call the police, they're borrowing from the Christian worldview, the theistic worldview, that says right and wrong are objective. They do apply to everyone in the same way. And so a lot of people can't live in their own worldview. I've talked to people who have said, I believe these set of things, but I cannot live like it. I have to live like this. I think that should be a warning to anyone. If you find yourself thinking, I believe this, but I have to act like this in order to live, that should point to your worldview not accurately reflecting reality. So in closing, why should we understand truth? For the sake of the gospel. This stuff is fun to think about for me. I enjoy it. I like reading philosophy books, and some of them use a green field of grass as an example and for the whole book. And after you finish it, you might think the grass is greener on the other side of a fence, but you will never want to look at it or think about it. And so this is fun as an intellectual endeavor for some people, but it's necessary for everyone. Because in order to tell someone and convince them that the gospel is truth, the kind of truth that applies to everyone, you have to disabuse them of the idea that all truth is relative, that we decide for ourselves. You have to get them to see that that view is contradictory, it doesn't work, and you can't live like it, and so they shouldn't hold it. And then you can say, let's evaluate the gospel on the merits. That Christianity is the type of claim that's true or false, just like George Washington was a president. It's the same type of claim. It's a historical claim. That's what's at the center of our faith. It's not something we have to take on blind faith. It's something we can engage our mind in and apply faith to. It's both. And so I hope you've been encouraged tonight, that you can now be equipped to handle some of the claims of culture that are very popular today and will stand in the way when you try to share the gospel with people. We have handouts in the back. It's way too late to mention that. That was some of the feedback people had given. Your feedback is important and appreciated. That's why we have the handouts this week. And thanks to the church staff for helping make that happen. We'll pray and be dismissed.